Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Grantham Church, good to see all of you in worship this morning. Thanks for joining us. Last Sunday, we concluded our seven-week sermon series, The Last Things. And in that series, we looked at what is known in Christian theology as the eschaton. The eschaton literally means the last things. And eschatology is the study of the last things, or the things to come. It's about what happens when we die, heaven, hell, the second coming, the final judgment, resurrection, and the future destiny of all creation. So in the Last Things series, we saw how God is guiding all of human history to its divinely intended goal. And from a 30,000-foot view, this is what that looks like. The Bible, we said, teaches that heaven and earth are two spheres or dimensions. That's God's space and our space, which are overlapping and interlocking. These spaces have experienced a break from each other, but they will be restored. And again, in the crucified and resurrected body of Jesus, we see heaven and earth coming together. And we heard Jesus and his first disciples that he's defeated sin and death, and that he's driving it out of God's good creation. So upon the return of Christ, God will fully consummate these realms, marry heaven and earth, resurrect and renew the cosmos, and cast out sin, death, and hell forever. This is the divine movement. This is the ultimate trajectory of all things. And in a timeline, it looks like this. Based on the New Testament, Jesus' first coming split our historical timeline from the past age and the present evil age. And according to the scriptures, since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are living in the last days. We live in the already, but not yet of the kingdom of God. And so we live in the overlap of two ages, the present evil age and the age to come. And while there's currently a struggle between the forces of good and evil and the overlap of these ages, it's through the gospel of Jesus that we can know that the decisive battle has been won, the victory is certain, and God's good future is secure. Therefore, we're called to live as disciples of Jesus as we eagerly await his return or second coming, when this present evil age comes to an end, God raises the dead and brings heaven to earth, and we fully enter eternity in the new heaven and earth. I'm hoping by now that you could draw both of these illustrations. You've seen them enough. I've gone over them repeatedly. That's on purpose, and especially for those who may be new this morning, so they can have a total view of all of these things as we address some questions. So with that fresh on our minds this morning, here's a summary of what the scriptures teach about the last things. I showed you this last week. Let's look at it one more time. Based on the scriptures, this is what we know and what we should expect. God is guiding all of creation in human history to its divinely intended goal. Isn't that really important to remember, especially after what we heard at 10 o'clock last night? Right? It's very important to remember what God says about where things are going. He created the world, he's involved in it now, and he promises to redeem the world in the end. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we know what God plans to do with all who acknowledge him, who believe in his son Christ, and trust him for salvation. We also saw how heaven, or paradise as Jesus calls it, is a present reality and dimension, but our forever home will be in the new heaven and new earth that Christ will bring about at his return. And built within that, of course, is we're saying that the material world is good. God is not going to kick it into the cosmic trash can. He's bringing heaven and earth together for one new reality. But there are also terrible consequences. The Bible refers to that as hell. Revelation calls it the second death for those who reject God and his image in them, who spurn his love and live for themselves. Also, we know that Jesus will return suddenly. His arrival will be like Moses coming down the mountain, Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 4. It'll be like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven from Daniel 7, and a king returning to his city, and we will go out and meet the king and parade him back into the city. That is the idea. And also, lastly, there will be a final judgment. The righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be given over to the consequences of their sins and their rejection of God. And it's no surprise that this seven-week sermon series generated questions from our congregation. A few weeks ago, I told you that we'd create some space to respond to these questions, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. I received emails from around a dozen folks in and outside of Grantham Church who have followed this series and asked me if I would respond to those questions. And so I've prepared a message to respond to five of the most frequently asked questions, plus I'm going to slip in two other questions that I thought were worth addressing and sharing my response with all of you. But before we begin together, let's go to God one more time in prayer and prepare our hearts. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you bring clarity where there's confusion? Would you bring freedom where there's bondage? Lord, help us most of all to see you for who you are, the God who looks like Jesus. Draw us all closer to yourself, Lord. And may we depend upon you now more than ever at the hearing of your word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive right in. Question number one, and the one I received the most, is this one. I understand the biblical emphasis that heaven is coming to earth, but what is heaven like right now? Based on the Bible, what can believers expect immediately upon death? What will we see and experience in the spiritual realm we call heaven or God's space? I'm seeing some nods and some smiles, so more than one of you had this question, to be sure. So let me respond to it this way. Well, based on the Bible, we don't know a lot. Based on the Bible, we don't know a lot, because the emphasis of the Scripture is new heaven and earth. And so while a lot of Christians have talked about, say this prayer so you can die and go to heaven and make much of heaven, the New Testament doesn't. It acknowledges it's a reality, and we can certainly say that people who die in Christ are with the Lord there, but that's not the major concern and thrust of the New Testament. It's not about what happens immediately upon death. As N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, said, it's not life after death, it's life after death that the Bible is concerned about. Life in resurrection, life in new heaven and earth. As I shared in the third message of this series, Life After Death, Rethinking Heaven, Jesus does mention paradise. You remember that? He says this to the thief on the cross, who is a criminal. There are two criminals, one on each side of Jesus. One certainly did not believe in Christ, was mocking Jesus on the cross. The other, though, recognized there was something special about Jesus, that he indeed was a king. That's something, folks. That's really something. It's easy to just brush past that and not see how significant that is. But that this man, while dying, believes in Jesus and says, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. It's interesting that he uses that word instead of heaven. Paradise. Paradise denotes a temporal state of rest, a mere stopping place on an extended journey. In Revelation chapters 4 through 5, we do see the throne room scene where John in his revelation sees the creatures, angels, nations, people around the throne praising the Lord. And then in chapters 21 through 22, we see the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming out of heaven down to earth. that marriage of heaven and earth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul said that he was caught up into paradise, or the third heaven, as he referred to it. This is sort of the inner sanctum of the Lord. And Paul, I think, likely had a near-death experience. I think that that's what happened. I think that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. If you look at Acts 14, verses 19 through 20, you'll see that was when he was stoned in the little town of Lystra and left outside to die. They thought he was dead, but of course God revived him. I think that's most likely what happened. And when Paul saw the things he says he saw that words can't express. Words can't express what he saw. Which is why I shared the serious research that's been done on near-death experiences. I said in that message, 1 in 25 people have experienced an NDE. That's 13 million Americans. And remember, a few of you came up to me and either said that you had experienced one yourself, or you know a friend or family member who's experienced that. I recommended a few books to you earlier in the series, including the book Imagine Heaven by John Burke. According to John Burke's synthesis of hundreds of near-death experiences, let's go to the next slide if we could there, Sherry. Here's a brief summary of what people can expect to experience when they die. This is what, from again, hundreds of stories of NDEs. And these are the common elements: a glorious welcome and a sense of home. Many were greeted in what some identified as paradise, a countryside outside of a large city. It's almost as if this paradise, many of them described as sort of an entry or an entry port or way into God's space. He also says that the presence of a loving God was so strong that there was no room for fear, anxiety, or sadness. Many of them said they felt like they would explode, that they could not take in more love. Of course, they didn't explode, but that's the way it felt to them. They said there was no pain, fear, or sorrow. There's a profound sense of peace and joy that was indescribable. They received a vivid life review, but a life review with a purpose. Many of them testified to seeing in very vivid detail, a reliving of things that they had experienced. Some of them said that they had experienced things from the perspective of other people and felt what they felt. That's something. And sometimes it wasn't good things that those people felt because of our actions. Something to think about. This vivid life review, a life review with a purpose, that purpose being transformation. Vibrant, beautiful, earth-like surroundings were described, which were full of awe-inspiring landscapes, breathtaking beauty, colors that people had never seen before, and there's no way to describe what was seen. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind. No words can express. There was light, which came and it was exuded from all things. All things exuded the glory of God, and there was no sun. That sounds familiar, based on Revelation 21 and 22. There was a heightened sense of reality. Many said that what they experienced was more real than this world. In fact, in light of that, this world felt like a dull, blurry dream. Something to think about. They had this divine sense of communion and connection to all things. And many said that upon entry into this space, they had instant knowledge of the nature of God, questions about evil, and the mysteries of the universe. I remember listening to one person's story who had experienced some abuse in their childhood, and all they ever wanted to do was ask God, "How could you let this happen to me?" And so in John Burke interviewing this person, said, "Well, did you ask the question?" She said, "I did not have to ask the question. I knew the answer immediately. And I knew that God was there with me, experiencing what I had experienced and weeping with me, hurting with me." Folks, that's just a taste of the kinds of things that you can find in this book. I would encourage you, if you're concerned about this question, to take it seriously, because other scientists and experts do. course, John Burke is a pastor, and so his writing is coming from a pastoral perspective. So, my friends, when you take into account all of the common elements of near-death experiences, which we looked at in week three, I said, that they're all uniquely tailored for the person. No one experience is the same, even though they have common elements. I think that there is plenty of reason to believe that these people experienced something extraordinary that can't be explained through materialistic science. And so I'm persuaded that those NDEs that appear to be consistent with scriptures can give us insight into what happens when we die and serve as a deep source of encouragement and hope about things to come. And remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He said, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." Amen? Question number two. In Matthew 22, verse 30, so this is related to number one, Jesus says, "There'll be no marriage in heaven." Well, I have a relationship with my spouse in heaven and or the new heaven and earth. What if I've had more than one spouse? When it comes to relationships, what can we expect will change in eternity? Well, again, how can we answer this question without having been there ourselves? But there are some hints. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, if you go look at verses 23 through 33, that whole passage, Jesus responds to the Sadducees who are trying to trap Jesus, make him look stupid. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in that. They don't believe in that there's this accountability, this judgment, or the resurrection of the dead. And so they come up with this story, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, say there was this seven brothers, and the oldest brother died and left his wife for the other brother, and so on, until seven brothers have shared the same wife. In the resurrection, whose wife does she, you know, who gets the wife, right? How many, who's the husband for the wife? Whose wife will she be in resurrection?" And then Jesus said, "There will be no marriage in the resurrection." He says, "We will be like the angels in heaven." And what does that mean? I have no idea. I have no idea what that means. It must mean that they're not married. There's certainly that. From some biblical stories, we could tell they do have gender. Angels do have gender, and they had names, but they're not married. So in some way, we rise up to the status of angels and not needing marriage any longer. It implies that the institution of marriage, as it exists, for companionship, procreation, and covenant in this life will not exist in the same form in eternity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, Paul indicates that earthly marriage is temporary. It points forward to the ultimate union between Christ and His people. That's one of the metaphors, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. So marriage in the earthly sense, in the earthly realm, is a signpost, a pointer to a divine, a higher divine reality. This is why it's sacred, folks. This is why it's covenantal. This is why we don't enter into it lightly, because it's really, really important. And so what we can see in the scriptures, in the kingdom come, all relationships are redeemed, but the form and function of human marriage is transcended by a deeper communion with God and all of creation. Listen to this. In his book, Imagine Heaven, again, John Burke writes, "People often ask me, will I be married in heaven? What if I've been married more than once? Well, Jesus said there will be no marriage in heaven like on earth, but that doesn't mean you won't know your spouse or have a relationship. In fact, according to near-death accounts, the love and connection people experienced in heaven with others, including spouses, is far deeper and purer than earthly love." Burke goes on to say, "Several people who have been married more than once reported in their NDE encountering both spouses in heaven. There was no awkwardness, no jealousy, only complete love, peace, and mutual joy in the other person's presence. The relationships were not exclusive, but were part of a much larger relational unity and wholeness in the presence of God. This is hard for us to imagine, especially if you love your wife and love your husband, and I hope you do. And you're like, whew, I'm not going to be married to them anymore. No, but, you know, that you really do love your spouse as Christ has commanded you, there is a part of you that this doesn't sit well with. But I want you to consider something else, all right? What about the single people? Hey, folks, this is great news. This is great news for all of us that we would all share an unimaginable, deep, divine connection with all things that supersedes the ones we know on earth. Where we are complete, where we are whole, we're experiencing giving and receiving the divine love. This is good news for all of us. For those who enter the kingdom of God in the age to come, it's not longer about exclusive human roles or attachments, but about complete transformation of our relationships through divine love. What once was defined by human needs or conditions, like marriage for companionship or survival, becomes transcendent communion with God and with others. But again, now if you're like me, and this isn't entirely comforting, right? My wife and I were on a walk, and she asked me what I'm preaching on. I told her, she's like, I don't know if I like that. Just remember the words that Paul said. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. And back then, they didn't have great mirrors, folks. It was a little blurry. So it was like looking in a mirror. We don't see clearly now. He said, now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am fully known. It will all make sense. And I think that we can trust the Lord that it will be well with your soul when the time comes. Amen? All right. That's the best I got. Question number three. Is there a distinctly Anabaptist view of the last things? What did the early Anabaptists believe? What was their eschatology like? We'll go through this one a little bit more quickly. But I know for some of us who are committed Anabaptists, you may be wondering this. As I said last week, Grantham Church is part of the Brethren in Christ Church, Brethren in Christ U.S. denomination, which comes out of the Anabaptist tradition of the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Anabaptism began as a radical movement that called for a return to the centrality and supremacy of Christ and a strict obedience to the teachings and the life of Christ. So distinctives of Anabaptism include serious attention to the Sermon on the Mount and discipleship, which we'll start a series in the fall, part one, Sermon on the Mount, don't miss that. Also about being peacemakers, embracing nonviolence, simple living, living in close-knit community as a church, and interpreting the scriptures through the lens of Christ. So that was Anabaptism in a nutshell. So what did they believe about the last things? Well, it's really simple. While early Anabaptists were not entirely uniform in their eschatological views, Thomas Finger, in his book, A Contemporary Anabaptist Theology, describes several consistent themes. The first one, the first Anabaptists believed Christ's return was imminent and impending. Jesus could come at any moment. And that's really in keeping with all little O Orthodox Christians throughout the 2,000-year history of the church. We believe that Christ, as the Scripture says, could come at any time. They also had an apocalyptic, that is, good versus evil, spiritually focused eschatology. There's a battle between spiritual evil and spiritual good, so therefore our weapons are not of this world. The Anabaptists understood that, so you can't fight this evil with weapons of the world. Let me move on. They emphasize living as faithful disciples now rather than speculating about the end. And that's what I've been encouraging us not to do, is to speculate and enter into these real lengthy, complicated timelines about what's going to happen in the end. I think the New Testament wants us to keep it really simple. They rejected violent revolutionary movements, except, of course, for some of the fringe groups. And persecution was seen as participation in Christ's sufferings, preparing the church for his return. I love how the Anabaptists kept this stuff simple. Christ is coming soon. Are you living for him? Are you willing to die for him? Are you telling others about him? That is all the Anabaptists were really concerned with. Question number four. What about the 1,000 years, the millennium as we know it, in Revelation chapter 20? How should we interpret this passage if it's not to be taken literally? You can flip over there if you want. We're not going to read it. But Revelation 20, particularly verses 1 through 10, has been a very controversial, debated passage of Scripture in Revelation. What you will see there in verses 1 through 10 is a description of Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and then the reign of Jesus and the saints during that millennium, that time period, and then Satan's release and final defeat. Now, many of us were taught to read this passage literally, and so it probably sounded a little something like this. After the rapture, which I've already addressed in this series, and a 7-year tribulation, Christ would come again to reign on the earth in its present state, and Satan would be bound and unable to do anything during that time. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a final battle where evil is destroyed forever. Does that sound familiar? You've heard some version of that. Well, at this point, it shouldn't be a surprise that I don't hold that view. I don't think it helps us to read the book of Revelation literally like this. I don't think that's the way they meant it. I don't think that's the way the first century audience understood it. Rather, I would encourage us to see the millennium, this 1,000 years in Revelation 20, is a symbolic period, not a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. A lot of kings would say that. May your house reign for 1,000 years. What, 1,000 and then stop? No, the idea is forever, like a very extended amount of time. And so think of it symbolically. It represents the current age of Christ's rule from heaven. The Lord did not ascend and go away and to not have anything to do with the earth. He's sitting on the throne. He's reigning from heaven. We are in this symbolic period of Christ reigning even now. And this, again, the overlap of the age to come and the present evil age. He's inaugurated this at the resurrection, and this will continue until his return. Therefore, Satan is currently bounded, at least in some sense, by Christ's power. Remember Jesus said, I saw Satan fall, what did he say? From heaven like lightning. His power and authority is being undermined by the power of the cross and Jesus' resurrection. I mean, it's like a snake's head's been cut off. You ever cut off a snake? I grew up around a lot of snakes in Texas. You know, sometimes I'll tell people stories about how many snake encounters I had, and they'll look at me like I am strange. Like, no, there's really that many snakes in Texas, and many of them are venomous and want to kill you. So anytime you stepped out your door, you had to look down at your feet to make sure there wasn't one cooling at the bottom of your door, because it's so hot. Anyways, what am I saying? Well, imagine a snake getting its head cut off. If you've ever cut the head off a snake, what does it do after its head's cut off? It flips and flails and goes crazy for quite some time. Well, you can think about Satan that way too. There's still movement, there's still chaos, but the head of the snake has been cut off. And I think that's really what Revelation 20 is all about. Christ is reigning, and Satan's release, his final rebellion, I think symbolizes a final intensification of evil before Christ returns. And in that sense, maybe we should expect that evil will intensify until the moment Christ returns. If you'd like to study and understand Revelation a little bit better from this perspective, a perspective of the first century audience, I recommend once again these two books here. Revelation for the Rest of Us by Scott McKnight, both New Testament scholars. Michael Gorman, Reading Revelation Responsibly. And if you'd like to go verse by verse through the book of Revelation, check out our own John Yates commentary in the Believer's Church Bible Commentary set, which you can find in our church library. Let's go on to question number five. What about those who are good but don't accept Christ for whatever reason? What about the good atheists? Some of you say, I've got good neighbors, and they seem more Christ-like than some Christians I know. What about the Christian nationalists compared to those people? Well, we had one in the news recently. What about those people who've never heard the gospel? This is what we're getting at. How will God judge those people fairly? Well, first we need to begin by recognizing the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, as the New Testament is quite clear about, and I'm certainly not going to back away from this. For example, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, and many of you have this memorized, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now let's up it a little bit. In the Greek, Jesus is emphatic here. He literally says, "I myself am the way and the truth and the life. And no one goes to heaven?" No, that's not what he said. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to God except through me. In Acts 4, verse 12, Peter said in his sermon, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved." I'd say that's exclusive, wouldn't you? Listen to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul, another apostle, said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus." And then John, another apostle, 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John wrote, "God has given us eternal life, age to come life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You see, there's no way of getting around this in the New Testament. It is an exclusive claim. But what about the good lost person and those who haven't heard? Well, think about this with me. Everyone, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, has creation and conscience. If you go and read Romans 1, verses 18, 32, I encourage you to do that. We're not going to do that this morning for the sake of time. But you'll hear Paul making this argument. No one has an excuse. No one gets off, you know, and avoids this because everyone has creation as a signpost to a creator, and they have conscience, which is our moral awareness and a moral compass. Now, he will also say that you can singe that conscience like with a hot iron, right? You can do evil and shape your character over and over by choosing evil that you erode the conscience. We see this stuff, right? You might call them psychopaths, but I think you can see it in others who may not be diagnosed with a mental illness, but who have over and over again lived out of their self, out of their ego, have chosen evil, and it has utterly changed their character. They have entered into a dehumanizing process and have seared their conscience. So Paul talks about this, creation and conscience, in Romans 1. And I can hear these questions coming out of that when you read it. Do they respond to the Creator God in whose image they've been made? Do they listen to their conscience that's meant to guide them and lead them to the God of the universe, to lead them to truth, to lead them to light, to lead them away from darkness? And that is, of course, I'm operating off the assumption here that all truth is God's truth. And I think we should still believe in the truth, which we're all trying to get at, and not my truth and your truth. Now, I understand what sometimes people mean by that. People need to hear your story. But folks, there is one truth, and it's all God's truth. And people can encounter that in different ways, but ultimately Jesus is the truth. All right? So is creation and conscience leading people to God? Are they responding to what God has placed within them or not? Is their heart open to loving God, their maker, and loving others, their neighbor? And again, I said this before, those go together. You can't not love God and love your neighbor. You have to love God and your neighbor. And let's be reminded of this. John said in his epistle, you can't say you love God and not love your neighbor. That's important. Well, let me just say, ultimately, only God can know this about a person, and only God can judge them fairly. None of us can do that. We have to trust the righteous, holy judge. I also want to ask this question. What is a good person? What is a good person? And is goodness alone enough for salvation? You go over a couple more chapters in Romans 3, verse 11 through 12. We learn even the best person is broken. Paul said, there is no one who is righteous, both the Jew and the Gentile, and no one who does good compared to the law and to God's holiness. In other words, we're all a mixture of good and evil. Therefore, no one will be saved by good works, but by God's grace through faith in Christ. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. However, I will say that good works can be an indicator of a person's heart posture toward the Lord. But once again, ultimately, only God can know if a person's good works reflect a yielded heart. But what about those who claim the name of Christ and believe they are saved, yet don't obey Christ? Will they make it into the kingdom? Well, we've already looked at Matthew 25 in this series, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, a very sobering passage that reminds those who don't take Jesus' call to discipleship seriously that they're walking on thin ice, to say the least. Now let's consider this parable told by Jesus a few chapters earlier in Matthew. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all this, but I encourage you to turn there and take a look. Maybe a parable you're not as familiar with. In Matthew 21, 28 through 32, Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. One son first said no to obeying his father by working in his vineyard. That father tells him to go work in the vineyard. He says no. And then changed his mind late in the day. The other son said yes to the father, I'll go work for you, but then he wasn't faithful. And the parable ends with Jesus saying to the religious leaders, right, who claim to represent God and serve the Lord, work for God, he said, truly I tell you, the tax collectors, those are the lowest of people in the Jewish world of the day, and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Wow. Now sit on that, folks. Absorb that one. And he says, for John the Baptist came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now clearly Jesus is telling those who believe they are chosen, we hear a lot of that language in the news lately, to know and belong to God that if they do not obey and do not do what Jesus says, they stand condemned already. You can go on with your chosenness stuff all day long. If you don't believe and follow Jesus, you're not chosen. That's Christ, right? Jesus says that. And he's also saying, and don't miss this, that you and I might be quite surprised who makes it into the kingdom before those who appear to be religious. Many of us are going to have our world rocked when we enter into God's space we call heaven. When we see who's there and maybe who's not. So think about this. This is from the mouth of Jesus. So at the end of the day, here's what we need to know based on this parable. Number one, God is loving, merciful, and good. All right? And he sees all things. And he will do everything in his power to save those who want to be saved. So, as I've said before in this series, we can trust God, the God who looks like Jesus, to do what's right. Amen? We've got to trust God. Number two, I told you there are two things at the end of the day. The second one, we have a responsibility in sharing our faith and this good news of Jesus with others. That is what this tells me.
And I want you to, you know, sit with how uncomfortable that original question that I had on the screen may make you feel. You should feel that way. I should feel that way. I need to have the feeling of a sense of urgency that people need to know Christ. Lastly, let me just say this. There are simply no easy answers to this question, and ultimately God's judgment is beyond human comprehension. And while Jesus is the only way to salvation, we can also trust that God's judgment is fair, God's judgment is just, it's merciful, and He takes into account the circumstances and the opportunities available to each individual. But none of that, of course, takes away our responsibility to go and tell. And so remember, He is the judge and we are not. Amen? We have one job and one job only, and that is to live in love as Christ loves us and gave Himself up for us, Paul said. Amen? That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. God will take care of the rest. Question number 6. How do I have hope about what happens after death and upon Jesus' return? Maybe we'd say the new heaven and earth. When I have loved ones who aren't following Jesus and they may not enter the kingdom. First, let me just say, as a pastor and a human being, and a person who has friends and family members who may not be entering the kingdom based on the way they're living now, I can resonate with this question. This question concerns me, it troubles me. But we need to be reminded that our loved ones or our friends that don't know and aren't following Jesus are loved far more by God than by us. Do you believe that? God loves them far more than you and I. So don't start from this place like you demand an answer from God because you're more loving than Him. That's not the case. It's not true. So let's start there. So if you have a heavy heart at the thought of someone being lost forever, then magnify that at least 3 God-sized times for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because they love them more than you and I ever could. Secondly, if we have loved ones and they've rejected God, let's say they've rejected God at their core, and the Lord sees this, of course, better than any of us, and said no to the real Jesus, who have loved evil rather than good, have entered into a dehumanizing process even now, a hell on earth, right? And they die and enter into hell, whatever that looks like. There will come a time, in my understanding of Scripture, that they'll undergo a second death, and all things that would bring us pain or sorrow, including thoughts of those who have rejected the God who made them, will be no more. And for us who enter the new heaven and earth, the love of God will be so all-consuming, just based on what we know of Scripture, as well as the NDEs and the testimony of hundreds of people, this love will be so all-consuming, there will be no room in our hearts and our minds for anything else but the love, peace, and joy of knowing that God is finally in all and living through all. So that love of God takes the place of everything else. And thirdly, once again, this should prompt us to see the urgency in sharing the good news with the lost, shouldn't it? There's no way around it. It ought to evoke that within us. And so I want to encourage us to sit with the thought of the lost rather than brush it away because it makes us uncomfortable or try to scramble to find a theology that makes us feel better, that we would sit with it and ask the Lord to speak to us about it until it motivates us to action. I think that's what the Lord wants. Because salvation is found in Christ alone, and we're called to share the good news with others. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. He said, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Folks, this new thing that's happening in Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, is Jew and Gentile have come together to form the church, the holy chosen people of God. The church is the vehicle. We are the ones. And the promises that were made in the Old Testament, especially Genesis 12, 1 through 3, have been fulfilled in Christ, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 1:20, they've been fulfilled in Christ. It's all yes and amen in Jesus. So through the church, this is what God is doing in his redemptive plan. Everyone, verse 13, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one that they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard about? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And finally, and this is, I think, a great segue and a fitting conclusion to the final question, question number 7. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Who are the every in this verse? Only Christians or every person? Well, let's look at those verses together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, at the end of this ancient Christ hymn, God elevated him, that is Jesus, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, to say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is a profound Christological and eschatological claim. What does Paul mean? Well, he is drawing directly from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where God says, to me every knee shall bow. So notice what Paul is doing. By applying this to Jesus, here in Philippians 2, Paul is identifying Christ with the God of Israel. And he's asserting that Jesus is now sovereign over all creation, including both heavenly, earthly, and underworld powers. Jesus is not just exalted above others, he is now enthroned as the one true Lord. So get that picture. This is what Paul is saying. And this is not a private religious truth, but a public, cosmic, political one. Right? Jesus is Lord stands in contrast to the Roman confession or even the American confession that Caesar is Lord. Some first century believers would have been put in that difficult position. You do know that. Many first century Christians would have been put in this position to confess Caesar as Lord or face the consequences. And here Paul is saying that a day is coming. This is what I hear him saying in Philippians 2. A day is coming and that will get turned around on all of humanity. Right? This confession. Because every knee bowing and every tongue confessing speaks to a universal recognition of Jesus' lordship. Willing or unwilling, all will bow and all will confess this cosmic truth. All people will, one way or another, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And so the invitation through this Last Things series and this message today is that we would all do this on that this side of eternity, that we would all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, and that this Lord has bought and paid for you, has died for you, has died for me, and that his love displayed on the cross and his power displayed through the resurrection would say to all of you and to me, come. You are welcome into the kingdom of God. But to do that, folks, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We have to say yes to the Lord and no to the flesh. Have you done that? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through this series and through the response to some of these questions today? I trust that the Spirit is speaking to you, even now, especially now in the times that we live in, when things seem so fragile, when it feels like at any moment the world could just slip into the abyss. May we all be reminded that Christ is on his throne. Jesus is Lord. Are you confessing that? Do you believe that? Are you trusting him today? I hope that you will, folks, because Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Amen. He is the way to salvation, and he will fulfill the good promises that he has made to bring heaven to earth. May that give us comfort. May that encourage us. May it give us hope. As Paul told the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus. Lord, we trust you with our lives. We trust you with this world. We trust you for the life to come, for the judgment, for sorting it all out. We know, Lord, that you are a God of love, a God of wisdom. You know all things. Lord, you know far better than we know how to sort things out. And so we trust you, Lord. And we say, God, thank you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that is being offered through him. Lord, would you motivate us? Would you give us a sense of urgency to share this truth with others for such a time as this? And give us strength through the power of your Holy Spirit to carry out that commission. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.